Thank you, Ruth, and worship team for leading us in that glorious singing tonight. Isn't it wonderful to be able to be together and have the freedom and liberty to look into God's Word and see what God has to say to us? I was asked to pray for a pastor here in town. I understand, I was just told tonight that the pastor of Ortercloof Baptist Church was taken into the hospital with kidney and heart failure, and he's in pretty serious condition, and was asked to pray for him and for his family as well at this time. A couple other prayer requests. Let's be praying for Pastor Joel and Rudy as they're down in Port Elizabeth, preaching down there today, but also just having a little R&R. Many of you probably already know that Joel was sick this week, and in fact, on Friday, he was still running a fever, and it was a question, you know, about him being well enough to go down to Port Elizabeth, so we need to be praying for them. I'd also appreciate, I'm doing a family camp somewhere in Ha Tang. I'm not even sure exactly where it is. I'll find out sometime this week, but I'll be there Friday and Saturday, and I think it's Sunday as well. And I appreciate your prayers as I go to minister to those folk. I'll be in prayer also for the Grace School of Ministry. We have a full week of teaching the beginning of March. The one that we had in February was just wonderful. We just have a wonderful group of people. A lot of pastors from various parts of South Africa. Quite a few of them from Zambia. We have some from Botswana, some from Zimbabwe, and some from Malawi as well. And they're just really wonderful people. And it's been such a thrill to be able to teach them and have them just soak in the Word of God and a hunger for more of it. So appreciate your prayers for that. So let's bow, though, right now, and we'll pray for the pastor of the Ortercloof Baptist Church. I think his name is Rutter, if I'm not mistaken. So if the Lord would lay that on your heart and you'd want to pray for him and his family, that'd be wonderful. Father, we come to you tonight. We're thankful that we can come to you, that that new and living way has been opened to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we who were once afar off from you are now made nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. And through him we have access to the Father by that one Spirit and through his blood. And so we come to you to pray for Pastor Joel and Rudy as they're away and pray that you would give them a wonderful time of refreshment. I pray also, Lord, for the many pastors and others who were here for the Grace School of Ministry and will be back again in a week or so. I thank you, Lord, that they're in many parts of Africa just holding forth the Word of God, pastoring, and seeking to reach people for Jesus Christ. Thank you for them. Thank you for their hearts. Thank you for their devotion. Thank you for their dedication, for their hunger for the Word, and wanting to be biblical in their ministries. So we thank you for that. We also would thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have of praying tonight for a brother pastor, even here in the Pretoria area. Some of us, Lord, have never met him. We don't know him, but you know him, Father. And we're thankful, Father, that we have a high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, being tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And that through him we can come to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and grace to help in the time of need. And Lord, our brother and his family are in great need right now. Pray that you would give the doctors wisdom as they work with him. Lord, we commit him to you and ask that you would, if it be pleasing to you and would be bring honor to your name and be a tremendous blessing to the people of God here, we ask that you would even give him extended life and give him healing, bring him back to his church and also to his family. And now we commit the rest of the evening to you as we turn to your word. Hear our prayers, and Lord, we come and we ask you to minister to us in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I said this morning we were beginning a short series of messages on the subject of overcoming stress before it overcomes you. I thought and prayed quite a bit about what I should preach on, and really I wanted to preach on something else, but the Lord wouldn't allow me to do that. And one of my main reasons why I have decided to preach on overcoming stress before it overcomes you is because of all the stories that I continually hear about what's happening in the lives of people here. And because many of you have come to me and you've said that you're struggling with certain things in your life, and what you indicated you were struggling with had something to do with stress. And so believing and thinking and praying, I decided to preach this very brief series of messages on overcoming stress before it overcomes you. Now, this morning, at the end of the sermon, I said that there's a well-known statement which goes like this: to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And we talked about being forewarned this morning, being aware of the fact, as John 16:33 says, that in the world we're going to have tribulation. And since Jesus said that in the world you're going to have tribulation, it shouldn't come as any surprise to us that we find ourselves in stressful situations. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3 that we were destined to have afflictions. And Peter said, don't be surprised when fiery trials come upon you. And yet, for some strange reason, many times we are surprised when we face stressful situations. And so it's important for us to get a biblical perspective on what we rightfully can expect as far as the Word of God is concerned in this world. And to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Now, that's a good statement, but in reality, we ought to alter that statement to say, to be forewarned is part of the process of becoming forearmed. Warnings, if accurate, are helpful, but they're not enough. They're necessary, but they don't automatically arm us. What they can do when we're warned is provide motivation for us to want to be armed for battle. And hopefully the material I presented this morning and will present this evening will arm you for the battle as well as forewarn you. Now, I hope after hearing the message this morning, where we primarily focused on the warning part, that you went away saying, all right, well, that's all very well, but what must we do to keep from responding in the wrong way and from experiencing all the destructive consequences that come from responding in the wrong way to stressors? I hope you're asking that question, because at least in part, that's the question that I want to answer tonight. I want to give you some key factors in a biblical procedure for overcoming stress before it overcomes you. And here's overcoming factor number one. To win this battle over the stressors of life, you must deliberately choose to see everything that happens to you within the framework of the sovereignty of God. From the beginning of the Bible to the end, this great truth about the sovereignty of God over everything in general and over the events of our lives in particular is clearly spelled out. For example, Ephesians 1 and verse 11 says, He works all things according to the counsel of His own will. Now, the words all things remind us of the scope of God's control. He works not just some things. It's not that He works most things. The Scripture says He works all things according to the counsel of His own will. Now, perhaps we could discuss whether this statement is referring to what some people call God's permissive will or His will of ordination. We can discuss whether God permits or whether God ordains all the events and experiences that enter into our lives. But whether you say God permits or ordains the things that happen to us, the point is that God is in charge of what happens in the universe and in your life. If you take the position that God permits these things but doesn't ordain all things to happen, you must realize that He, being the loving, wise, gracious, and sovereign God that He is, could have prevented it from happening if He had chosen to do so. And if He didn't prevent it from happening, you must realize that He has a definite purpose for allowing it to happen. In point of fact, He works all things in accordance with His own will. The truth is that if He didn't will it to occur, it wouldn't have occurred. Another text which makes this tremendously plain is Matthew 10 and verse 29, where Jesus said that a sparrow does not die apart from God's will. The point of this passage is not simply that God knows when a sparrow dies. The point is, Jesus is saying that a sparrow doesn't die unless it's the will of God that it should expire. And by saying this, the Lord Jesus wants us to know and be comforted by the fact that if God is involved with the death of something as insignificant as a sparrow, He is certainly involved in and vitally concerned about everything that happens to His children. The truth of Psalm 103 and verse 19, when rightly understood and applied, will be a transforming influence in the life of a believer as he faces stressors. Psalm 103 and verse 19 says that He rules over all. His kingdom rules over all. It tells us that God's throne has been established in the heavens and that He in His sovereignty rules over all. Not just some things, but He rules over all. Daniel 4, 34 and 35 says much the same thing in a more expansive way. His dominion, Scripture says, is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing in comparison to Him, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off His hands or say to Him, "What have you done?" God, according to this text, is so absolutely sovereign and perfect that no one has a right or should even think about putting Him on the witness stand and asking Him to give an account for what He has done. Psalm 37 and verse 23 reminds us that the steps of a person who has been made righteous in God's sight through Christ are ordered by the Lord. Note carefully what this text says. It tells us that God orders this person's steps, not just the overall plan of his life. If words mean anything, this means that God is deeply involved in the details of this person's life. Note still further that the verse says that this person's steps are ordered. In other words, it's saying that what happens in a person's life doesn't just happen haphazardly or by chance. It means that there is some order to what happens. Who does the ordering? Honesty to the text leads to only one conclusion. The Lord does the ordering. Romans 8, 28 has long been a favorite of believers as they face the stressors of life. You know, Romans 8, 28 says God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, what's the message of the text? It is that God is deeply involved in what happens to a believer. In all and over all the events of a believer's life, God is working for the believer's good. It is that nothing happens that is outside of God's control. It is that God can and does orchestrate and order the events in a Christian's life so that even that which is painful and unpleasant will be used by God to produce something good. If God isn't sovereign over all things, including the events of our lives, this verse would be sheer gibberish and would make no sense at all. We would have no reason to believe that what it clearly says will come to pass. However, if we really believe what this verse says, and plug its obvious meaning and implications into our thinking during a time of stress, we will find the ungodly responses minimized and even eliminated. Now, in the Bible, we have many illustrations of the practical value of believing and applying the doctrine of God's sovereignty during a time of stress. In terms of the roster of people who experienced severe pressure, Joseph has to be at the top of the list. He was mocked, badly treated by other family members. He had come to see his brothers on an errand of mercy, but they captured him and threw him into a pit. And while he was in that pit, no doubt within earshot, his brothers debated about what they could do to get rid of him. Some of them voted for killing him. But then another brother suggested that they should sell him into slavery and even make some money in the deal. So his brothers sold him into slavery. And as a result of what his brothers did, Joseph became an indentured slave of a man named Potiphar, whose wife took a liking to him and wanted to seduce him into an immoral relationship. When Joseph refused her advances, Mrs. Potiphar became so angry at him for denying her something that she wanted badly that she went to her husband and accused Joseph of being a rapist. As a result of her lies, Joseph was labeled as a rapist and thrown into prison. How long he was there, we don't know. We do know, however, that while he was in prison, he helped a man who had been in the service of Pharaoh to understanding the meaning of a dream that he had had. In his interpretation, Joseph indicated that the man would be released from prison and returned to his responsible position with Pharaoh. In the process of assisting this man, Joseph asked him to intercede with Pharaoh on his behalf after he was released and restored. The man agreed, and not long after that, the predictions of Joseph were fulfilled. When that took place, Joseph had every reason to believe that this servant of Pharaoh's would fulfill his promise and intercede on his behalf. Unfortunately, for what appeared to be a considerable period of time, the man forgot about the arrangement he had made with Joseph. And finally, God brought about a certain circumstance in the life of Pharaoh so that he needed the very kind of help that Joseph could provide. And so this man had his memory jogged, and he informed Pharaoh that he knew of someone who could probably provide the very help that he needed. Long story short, after many years of horrendous misrepresentation, mistreatment, and abuse, it went on for years. Joseph was brought to Pharaoh and was able to provide the assistance he needed. The Pharaoh was so pleased that he gave the order to release Joseph from prison and exalted him to the position of Prime Minister of Egypt. Now, I mention this story because there's no indication that Joseph ever descended into utter despair. There's no evidence that he ever became bitter and angry. There's no evidence that he sought to get even, or that he became one who was devoted to returning evil for evil to his brothers or to Potiphar or his wife or even to the official of Pharaoh, who for a period of time forgot about him. During this lengthy period of time, when he experienced a variety of stressors, Joseph must have been tempted to respond in many of the ungodly ways that other people in Bible times and even today respond. But he didn't. To the contrary, when Joseph had the opportunity to get even with his brothers, he blessed them instead of cursing them and comforted them rather than condemning them. And when, as prime minister, he could have made it tough on Potiphar's wife, he had that kind of authority, there's no evidence that he did any such thing. What was it that kept Joseph from responding in ungodly ways to the stresses he experienced? To answer these questions, we don't have to speculate or make guesses. Scripture tells us why he responded in this way. Scripture says, Joseph said to his brothers, "Don't be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive to be a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And He's made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. And later, in another attempt to comfort his brothers, here he is trying to comfort these very ones who have betrayed him. In an effort to comfort them, he said, "Don't be afraid. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So therefore, do not be afraid." Joseph knew that a sovereign, wise, loving, and gracious God was in charge of all things in general and of his life in particular. He knew long before Paul ever penned those words that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. He saw everything within the framework of God's sovereignty. And that conviction was a key factor in his overcoming stress rather than being overcome by it. It was this perspective that kept the psalmist from descending into despair in Psalm 46. You know the psalm well, I'm sure. But when you look at that psalm in verse 2, the psalmist mentions the earth changing and mountains slipping into the sea. He talks in verse 3 about waters roaring and foaming and mountains quaking. In verse 6, he talks about nations being in an uproar and kingdoms tottering. In verse 8, he talks about desolations throughout the whole earth. In verse 9, he talks about wars and spears and chariots. And yet in verse 2, he says, in spite of the fact that all of these things are happening, we will not fear. Now why? Well, verse 1 gives us the answer. It says, the psalmist knew that God was his refuge and his very present help in the time of trouble. And in verse 10, he says, cease striving and know that I am God. He ceased striving and he focused on the Lord. He thought about God's sovereignty and he knew that God was going to be exalted above the nations and he would be exalted in the earth. And in verse 7, he says, the Lord of hosts is with us. He's the sovereign God. He's the Lord of hosts. He's with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold, so why should we fear, even though these horrible things are happening all around us? Now, it was this perspective on the sovereignty of God that helped Paul to respond in a godly manner to the various and continuous stressors he faced. Some of the stressors that Paul faced came from his enemies, who frequently imprisoned and beat him for no valid reason at all. They whipped and scourged Paul so many times that he tells us in 2 Corinthians 11, I can't remember how many times I was beaten with a rod. He was in constant danger of being killed. Frequently, he didn't have any food to eat. He says, I was often hungry. I was often thirsty. His enemies were so many and so determined to destroy him that on an almost daily basis, Paul didn't know if he was going to live or if he was going to die. So he had all these enemies that were constantly trying to destroy him. But on top of that, some of his stressors came from professing Christians. Often those who comforted and supported him, the ones that should have done that while he was suffering at the hands of the enemies of Christ, abandoned him. They ignored him. And they intensified his sufferings and abuse by unjust criticism. They said he's in it for the money. He's just greedy. You can't trust him. He's fickle. He's changeable. And so there were many professing Christians who were even ashamed to identify with Paul. Some, according to Philippians 1, even tried to intensify his sufferings and abuse by unjust criticism, by maligning his reputation, by misrepresenting his words, his actions, and his motives. Perhaps no one except our Lord Jesus Christ ever experienced the intense and unrelenting pressure that he did. And yet Paul didn't lose heart. He said, though the outer man is decaying, though I'm afflicted in every way, though I'm persecuted, though I'm struck down, though things happen to me that I can't understand, yet I am not in despair. Now why? Was it because he was some kind of superhuman being who had no feelings and didn't care what people thought of him? No, he responded as he did because he chose to see everything that happened to him within the framework of the sovereignty of a wise, loving, gracious, and all-powerful God. It was because he knew and really believed that God was working all things for his good, according to the counsel of his own will, that caused Paul to respond that way. No matter what happened, Paul was convinced that God was good, that God was wise, that God was loving, and that God was sovereign. And he was convinced that his God never makes a mistake. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul acknowledged that there were times when he didn't fully understand what God was up to. He says, we're perplexed. But nonetheless, he was certain that whatever God was up to would ultimately work out for his good and the glory of God. And that knowledge helped him to overcome stress rather than being overcome by it. What was it that sustained and supported William Carey during the many pressures and trials he experienced before he went to India? Because there were many who said, look, if God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it without you, William Carey. And he was criticized and he was told to stay home. And he had many who were opposing him. Even his wife opposed his going to India. And when he got there, of course, his wife died. And she, one or two of his children died. And she blamed him for the death of the children. And while he was there, of course, he spent a lot of time learning the Indian dialects so he could put the Bible in the languages of the people. And after he had translated the Bible into the language of the people, that had formed a dictionary, one night, the scriptorium where the dictionaries were kept and where the scriptures which had been translated were kept caught on fire. And all of the work of years was burned up. Did William Carey throw in the towel and say, what's the use? Might as well go home. Others were telling him to do that. But he didn't. And throughout that whole time, he responded, yes, his heart ached. Yes, there was disappointment. But at the same time, he responded with confidence. Why? Because he believed that God causes all things to work together for good. Even what happened to him, because he loved God and was called according to his purpose. What was it that empowered John Bunyan to respond in a godly manner to being placed in prison for 12 and a half years for no other reason except that he wanted to preach the gospel? That's the only reason he was in jail. If he had promised that he wouldn't preach the gospel, he'd have been out tomorrow or that very day. But he couldn't do that. He didn't become bitter. He didn't become resentful. He didn't go down the tubes in discouragement or depression. You know why? Because he believed, Romans 8 and verse 28, he believed that God is sovereign and that God is up to something and what he's up to is something good. What was it that enabled Jonathan Edwards to be kind and loving and compassionate toward the people of Northampton, Massachusetts, when they maligned him after 22 years of being the pastor of that church? They maligned him and finally rejected him as their pastor. What kept him from becoming bitter and just quitting on the ministry? It was the truth of Romans 8, 28. What is it that has helped and still does Johnny Erickson Tata, who is paralyzed from her neck down and has been for many years? What has kept her from becoming utterly depressed and bitter and resentful and lashing out against God? What has sustained her over a period of years to bear a sweet and radiant testimony for Christ while being paralyzed and restricted in her movements? It's her belief in a sovereign God and Romans 8, 28. What is it that has helped and is helping thousands of others to overcome stressors that are part of the warp and woof of daily living in this present evil world? The answer, they choose to see everything within the framework of God's sovereignty. Again and again, in the years that I've been a Christian since 1951, I observed the practical value of this doctrine played out in the lives of people who are encountering various kinds of stresses. For example, I think of how it helped a friend of mine as he went through a very trying time in his life. This man and his wife had gone into business with a brother who soon made some very unwise decisions. Because of the unwise decisions that the brother had made, these people, this friend of mine and his wife, through no fault of their own, ended up owing over $40,000 that was to be paid immediately. That's 280,000 rand. To top it off, the brother who had made the unwise financial decision decided to pull out of the business. And so this friend and his wife were left with the responsibility to pay the debt. The problem was they had no money to pay the debt and didn't know where to get the money. Their creditors, of course, found out that they had just bought a house and threatened them that they should either pay up or there would be a foreclosure on the home. As you can imagine, this was a very stressful situation for these people. Well, how did this couple handle the stress of that situation? That's the question I asked my friend. And he told me that while all this was going on, he and his wife experienced a number of temptations. He said they were tempted to worry. They were tempted to be depressed. They were tempted to become fearful. They were also tempted to become bitter and resentful at the brother who had gotten them into this mess, and even at God who had not prevented it from happening. But they were able to overcome the temptation to respond in any of these ways. I asked him, what was of most help in keeping you from any of the unbiblical responses you just mentioned? His answer was, quote, the main factor that preserved us from any of these responses was the confidence that God was in control and that He would fulfill the promise of Romans 8:28. He then went on to say that it took almost a year and a half before they began to actually understand anything about what God was up to in these happenings. Now, he said we do see in part, but then we didn't have a clue about God's specific purposes. What they had at that point was the truth of God's sovereignty, and that was enough. Now, this biblical perspective on the sovereignty of God over the whole of life has been a key factor in helping people. And what it did for them, the ones that I've mentioned, Joseph, William Carey, John Bunyan, Jonathan Edwards, and this family that I've mentioned, it can and will do for you and for me also. To overcome stress before it overcomes you, you must choose to see everything within the framework of God's sovereignty. You must train yourself to think this way until that way of thinking becomes a habit pattern for you. Now, here's overcoming factor number two. The first is you must choose to see everything within the framework of a loving, wise, gracious, and sovereign God. A second is, you must focus on the things you have to be thankful for and practice giving thanks. To win this battle over the stressors of life, we must deliberately choose to give thanks in the midst of everything and for everything. What else can 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18 mean? Except that we must give thanks in everything, because that's what it says. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. What else does Ephesians 5 and verse 20 mean when it says we're to give thanks in all things for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus and unto God and the Father? Or in Philippians 4 and verse 6, the Bible says we are to give thanks in everything. Now, giving thanks in everything is the right thing to do for a number of reasons. For one thing, it's the right thing to do because God says we should do it. And as His creatures and as His children, we should do what He commands. Scripture says, if we love Him, we will keep His commands. This is one of His commands. And then, two, it's the right thing to do because God is worthy of continuous thanksgiving. The fact that giving thanks is the right thing to do ought to be enough motivation for us to get busy doing it. But beyond that is the fact that God is worthy of our thanks. And even beyond that is the fact that as we constantly give thanks, it becomes beneficial for us as well. I mean by this that it will be good for us to give thanks in several ways. And learning to give thanks in everything is a key factor in overcoming the destructive consequences of stress. In Psalm 34, the psalmist said, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Now notice what he says. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. He said, I'm going to bless the Lord when the sun is shining. I'm going to bless the Lord when it's raining. I'm going to bless the Lord when I'm feeling good. I'm going to bless the Lord when I'm feeling badly. I'm going to bless the Lord when I'm being complimented. I'm going to bless the Lord when I'm being criticized. I'm going to bless the Lord when things are going well. I'm going to bless the Lord when things are going poorly. In the context of the psalm, he says, I'll bless the Lord at all times. And all times included those times when he was experiencing fear and trouble, times when his enemies were out to get him. All times simply means all times. Now, in particular, this psalm, Psalm 34, was written by David when King Saul was pursuing him for the purpose of killing him. In the midst of all of that, David says, I made a commitment, and even though Saul wants to kill me, and he's got soldiers who are hunting for me night and day, I will keep that commitment whether I feel like it or not. Now, at this point, David may not have known why God was allowing Saul to pursue him. Perhaps he didn't understand how this could possibly be for his good. But the context of the psalm indicates that though there were some things he didn't fully understand, there were other things he did know. And for these, he always had reason to bless the Lord. What was it that the psalmist knew which could give him plenty of reason for praising God even in the midst of many stressors? Well, in the context, he says he knew that God was worthy of praise. He knew that even though he couldn't see him, God sent his angels to encircle around him to protect and rescue him. He knew that God was good. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, and that God would be a refuge for him. He knew that God would sustain and strengthen him. He knew, as he says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. He knew that God's eyes were upon the righteous and his ears were open to their cry. He knew that ultimately God would deal with his enemies. He knew that ultimately the Lord would deliver him out of his troubles. He says that. He knew that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and that he saves those who are crushed in spirit. He knew that God, as he says toward the end of the psalm, would deliver him from his afflictions. He knew that God would take care of his soul. And he knew that God would never condemn him. In the midst of his stressors, the psalmist, now notice what he did. In the midst of his stressors, the psalmist reflected on all the things he had to be thankful for. And he made himself bless and praise and magnify and exalt the Lord. For him, giving thanks was the right thing to do. But as evidenced in the psalm, though he was experiencing many difficulties, he had many things for which he could and should be thankful. But beyond the fact that giving thanks was the right thing for him to do, can you imagine the numerous personal benefits that this activity must have brought to him. What do you think happened to him as he reflected on the many reasons he had for giving thanks? He didn't just focus on his stressors. He focused on all the blessings that God had bestowed upon him. That's where his mind camped. He, in keeping with Philippians 4 and verse 8, caused his mind to dwell upon the things for which he had to be thankful. And he sat down and he wrote down the things he had to be thankful for. And then he used his voice. He said in verse 2, he said, "My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and they shall rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord." Come on, everybody, join with me. And let us exalt His name together. Now, without a doubt, the practice of continuously thinking about the reasons he had for giving thanks and then actually doing it helped him to avoid the common ungodly responses to stress and the consequences thereof. Now, one of my favorite Old Testament passages is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I just love this passage. In verses 1 and 2 of 2 Chronicles chapter 20, there's a great coalition of powerful neighboring nations that have joined together to destroy Judah. At this point, they've prepared their armies. They've arrived at the border of Judah. Israel, the northern and larger kingdom, has already fallen to the Assyrians. In comparison to Israel, Judah is a small and insignificant nation. And from a human point of view, they have little chance of resisting the coalition of nations. And verse 3, how did Jehoshaphat respond to the fact that he had all of these powerful armies camped on the edge of his country? Well, it says Jehoshaphat was afraid. He was afraid. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on to say that though his initial reaction was terror, that was not his continuing response. He, as it were, took himself by the scruff of the neck, wherever that is, and he said to himself, "Jehoshaphat, you can't continue to react this way. You're reacting like a person who doesn't have Jehovah as his God." Now, the text supports that idea in that it says Jehoshaphat turned his attention. His attention was over here. But Jehoshaphat took himself by the scruff of the neck and he turned his attention away from just focusing on the problem to focusing on the Lord. The text says he turned his attention to seek the Lord. His change in attitude didn't happen automatically. He had to make himself turn away from an exclusive focus on the problem, away from a preoccupation with a stressful situation, to a focus on his God. And then in verses 4 through 17, the text says he gathered together a group of praying people to join with him in seeking the Lord in prayer. And in prayer, Jehoshaphat reflected on who God is, what he has, power, sovereignty, faithfulness, power. He thought about and verbalized what God had done for his people. And then in verse 18, after this prayer in which he reflected on the wonderful truths about God's sovereignty and love and grace and mercy and kindness, we're told that he came together with a large assemblage of godly people, and he fell down and he worshiped the Lord. Well, don't you know, Jehoshaphat, there are armies all around you, and here you are falling down and worshiping God. You ought to be getting your armies ready. No, he falls down and he worships God. It says, "And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord." Come on, join with me in worshiping. And so they had a great big worship service. And it says then in verse 19, the Levites from the sons of the Kohathites and of the sons of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Now verse 20 continues with a description of what Jehoshaphat did next. It tells us that he and others arose early the next day and gathered together for a message delivered by none other than Jehoshaphat himself. In the message, he exhorted his brethren to put their trust in the Lord and in God's word that was brought to them through God's prophets. In other words, he was exhorting them and himself to not just think about their danger, but even more importantly, to reflect on the trustworthiness of God and his word. The message he delivered indicates that Jehoshaphat was seeking to personally see everything within the framework of God's sovereignty and was encouraging others to do the same. And then in verses 21 and 22, we read, "And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire as they went out before the army. And he said, 'Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting.' And when they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed." What Jehoshaphat does is he encourages people to sing. He encourages people to praise. He encourages people to give thanks. He encourages people to think about God's loving kindness and the everlasting nature of God and his attributes. How did Jehoshaphat respond to the stressful situations he faced? He put into practice the two things that I've talked about thus far tonight. He chose to see everything within the framework of the sovereignty of God, and he chose to reflect on what he had to be thankful for, and then to actually, in a verbal and even public way, to give thanks to God. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, the Bible says the things that happened to them as an example, they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Do you hear what it's saying? What we have in 2 Chronicles 20 was not just for the people who are alive in the time of Jehoshaphat. It's for us. We're supposed to learn something from that. Romans 15 and verse 4, Scripture says, "Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Now, in keeping with Paul's divinely inspired statements in Romans 8:28 and elsewhere, we conclude that we can learn from the way in which Jehoshaphat handled stress how we should handle stress. Through his example, we can be reproved for the wrong ways we respond to stress. We can learn how to correct our wrong responses. And by reflecting on his example, we can be trained so that responding rightly will become a habit pattern with us. Giving thanks always and in everything is to be done not because we feel like it, but because it's the right thing to do. And my friends, if we take the time to really make ourselves think about all the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus and to actually write them down and list them and focus our mind on those, not just the problems, but to think upon the things which are lovely and true and honorable and just and right and excellent, the things which are worthy of praise according to Philippians 4:8, you know what's going to happen? Our feelings will change. Your feelings respond to what you're thinking about. You tell me what you're thinking about, I'll tell you. You tell me what you're feeling, I'll tell you what you're thinking about. Because your feelings always respond to your thinking. That's the way God made us. You change the way you think and what you think about. You think about God, His sovereignty, His love, His wisdom, His grace, His mercy, and that fills your mind. You think about all of the things you have to be thankful for, and guess what? Your feelings are changed as well. God has made us that way. That's just the way it works. We are transformed by the renewing of our minds that we might prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Turn to Psalm 147 in verse 2. I want you to see something there. Psalm 147 verse 2. Or verse 1. Psalm 147 verse 1. praise the Lord. Why? The psalmist is going to answer that question. Praise the Lord. That's the command. But then he gives us reasons. For it is good to sing praises to our God. For it is pleasant and praise is becoming. Why should you praise the Lord? Well, it's good. Morally good. That's one way it's good. And why should we praise the Lord? Because it's becoming. Now, the word becoming means it's fitting. It's appropriate for believers to praise the Lord. Revelation 4 and verse 11 says that He is worthy to receive honor, glory, dominion, and power, for He created all things, and for His pleasure we are and were created. In Psalm 145 and verse 3, the Bible says, great is the Lord and highly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. We ought to praise the Lord because it's fitting, it's becoming, it's attractive for us to praise the Lord. It's what we ought to do as His children as well as His creatures. He's worthy that He should be praised at all times. But this text not only says praise the Lord because it's becoming. It doesn't become God's people to go around and moan and groan and complain and gripe. It doesn't become us. We've got so many things to be excited about. So many things to... We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We've got a glorious future in front of us. God's going to wrap all this up. And Jesus is going to be exalted. And every knee is going to bow. And every tongue is going to confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We have all of the promises of God. We've got so many things. It doesn't become us to be morbid and melancholic and depressed and bitter and angry. Doesn't it become us? But that's not all the text says. The text says we ought to praise the Lord. You see it there? For it is pleasant. It's pleasant. We ought to praise the Lord because it's pleasant. It's gracious. Certainly it's morally good for us to praise the Lord in that He's commanded us to do it. But could the psalmist be encouraging us to praise the Lord because it's good in another sense? Could he be encouraging us to praise the Lord because it's good and it's pleasant or it's beneficial to us? And it is. It is. As we begin to praise the Lord, our mind gets filled with all of the blessings, all of the good things, and that lifts our spirit. And it's good for us as well. It reminds me of a woman who woke up one morning and she looked in a mirror and she saw she only had 3 hairs on her head. And she said, well, praise the Lord, I'm going to braid those 3 hairs. And so she braided her 3 hairs. Next morning she got up and she saw she only had 2 hairs on her head. And she said, well, praise the Lord, now I'll part them. And so she parted her 2 hairs. Next morning she got up and she had 1 hair on her head. And she said, praise the Lord, I think I'll have a ponytail today. Next morning she got up, she didn't have any hair on her head. And she said, praise the Lord, I won't have to waste time washing my hair or combing my hair. See, her attitude determined her altitude. Your attitude towards something determines your feelings. Whether you go down in hopelessness or whether in the midst of it all you have hope and you praise the Lord. Throughout Scripture, God often motivates us to obedience by telling us that obedience is good for us. Remember James 1? He says, James says that we're not only to be hearers of the word, but what is that next word? We are to be doers of the word. And what does it say in verse 25? Happens when people do the word, this man shall be what? Blessed by what he does. When you do the word of God, and part of it is giving praise, you're blessed. Or in Luke 11, verse 28, Jesus said that blessed are they who hear the word of God and do what? And keep it. As we do what the word of God says, it becomes exciting. When you see the word of God at work in your hearts and lives, when you see the word of God changing you, when you look at things from a biblical perspective, it's good for you. It's becoming, and others see Christ in you, and they say, I wonder why they have so much hope. Wow, my goodness, I wonder what they have that I don't have. And it makes you a witness for Christ. But not only that, it is pleasant for you. It lifts your heart as well. Without a doubt, people who make it a practice to do what the psalmist did in Psalm 34 and what Jehovah did in 2 Kings 20 will reap the benefit of overcoming the destructive consequences of stress. I've been involved in counseling from the Word of God for 40 years. And I want to tell you, I've seen God just do dramatic things in the lives of people. Change them, turn them around when they begin to do what the Word of God has to say. Instead of moping and groping and groaning, they begin to reflect and think biblically about texts such as Romans 8:28, 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8, which says, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. Texts such as 1 Corinthians 10:13, which says, there's no temptation overtaken you, but such as is common to man. You think you're a special case? No, no, no. As we looked this morning, we looked at situation after situation in the Word of God where people had stress situations. Stress situations that, in many cases, that went way beyond any stress situation that you or I have ever faced. And yet the Scripture says, God is faithful. He will not give you more than you can bear, but He will, with every trial, with every stress situation, He will provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. There's hope in the gospel. There's power in the gospel. There are solutions in the Word of God that the world knows nothing about. And my friends, let's begin to deliberately discipline ourselves to see everything within the framework of the sovereignty of God and to remember that He's not just a sovereign God. He's altogether wise and He never makes a mistake. And He's not only wise and sovereign, He's also loving. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. That's His nature. God cannot do anything unloving because His very nature, it would be contrary to the very nature of God. And when you join the sovereignty of God together with the love of God and the wisdom of God, man, we've got a winning combination. You look at only one of those aspects. You look only at the sovereignty apart from His love and apart from His wisdom. You can begin to have a distorted picture of God. But He's loving so that His sovereignty never is exercised in a way that's contradictory to His love. And His sovereignty is never exercised in a way that contradicts His wisdom. So we need to see everything within the framework of the sovereignty of God. And then we need to deliberately do what the Bible says. In everything, give thanks. We give thanks in everything because of the promises of God. He's not going to abandon us. He's promised that He won't give us more than He can bear. And God doesn't lie. If you think you have more than you can bear, guess what? You got to choose between whether you're going to believe God or whether you're going to believe your own heart. And God always is right. Let God be true and every man a liar. And we need to also do what Ephesians 5:20 says, giving thanks always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there are a number of other things that fit into this whole thing, but our time is gone and you want to go home. So let's stop at that point and just think about these things. Father, thank you so much for just the privilege tonight of reflecting on your word. How wonderful your word is. How powerful your word is. How good you are. How kind. How wise. How loving. To give us the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived for us and died for us and now has sent his Spirit to live in us. Father, help us to be people who are not overcome by stress, but who overcome because we know of your wisdom, your love, and your power, and because we are going to do what you tell us to do. Help us tonight while we're sitting here to determine that we're going to be like the psalmist. And right here, as we're sitting here, Lord, may you grant it that every one of us will say, I will bless the Lord. I've made this decision. I will bless the Lord at all times. Your praise will continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, come, let us magnify the Lord, and let us exalt his name together. We give you the praise, and we thank you, and pray that you would write these things upon our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.